It's a great and wonderful joy to stand before you this morning. I appreciate y'all's prayers towards me that the word of the Lord may have free course. I feel much as the Apostle Paul that says that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And when I am tasked and asked to stand before the Lord's people, I don't see myself as somebody that deserves to be up here, that is qualified to be up here, but it's not me that is able, it's not me that is qualified, but it is the Lord. And if it's the Lord's in the matter, He can take what few small fishes, what few small loaves that I might have, that I've gleaned from the Scriptures, and He can break it into pieces that are palatable to you, and He can multiply it to feed whoever may be here, whoever sits down, whoever hears these words, that He can take it and break it and multiply it and bless it. And that is where the blessing comes from, is the Lord and not from me. So if there's anything that's said amiss or anything that's said wrong, I ask you to lay it to my account, because the Lord is perfect and good in every way. And if there's anything good that y'all are able to take away from the message that I have, I ask you to lay it and thank the Lord for it, not me. Because I know my ability, and it's not. It's foolishness at best. It's weakness. My greatest strength is weakness. But if you have your Bibles and like to turn to me, there's a subject that's been on my mind on and off for the last few months, really. When we, I guess you could say, you could call it the Christian experience, the disciples' experience. We know that the Lord chose the people out of every kindred, tongue, and nation, that chose them not for the good that is in us, not the good that we would do or the good that we have the ability to do, but for His own goodness, His own pleasure. He chose a people, and then He placed His goodness and His ability in us, that it's not of ourselves that we earn our passport to heaven, our citizenship, if you will, but it's of the Lord's mercies that He sends us, or that he quickens us, He makes us alive, and gives us the ability to serve Him. But in this experience that we have, we deal with our flesh. We deal with the sinful nature that we have day in and day out. That there's sort of, if you will, oil and water that dwells within us. They don't mix. That the Christ within us, the Spirit that He has placed within us, it's not a separate spirit, it is of Christ. We don't each have our own individual righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that is placed within us, that is imputed in us. And we also have the nature of Adam, that Adamic nature. And those two things don't mix at all. God's righteousness and man's sin does not coincide together. They do not coexist. But yet they exist in us. They exist in this body. We can see our flesh, we can see the sinfulness of our flesh, because we are constantly degrading over time. Righteousness and perfect impurity, it fadeth not away. It's not corruptible. If it was corruptible, then it would not be righteous. A lot of the attributes we get from God is because we know that He is righteous, and because He is righteous, there are things that He cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot contradict Himself. He cannot fail. He cannot make a promise and not keep it. But that righteousness that is within us dwells within a flesh that constantly fails. It's constantly dying, and then we can see that. But sometimes when the Lord showers blessings down upon us, sometimes when we're in the Spirit, if you will, if we're not focusing on the flesh, if we're not walking after the flesh and the commandments of men, we feel that Spirit dwells in us. We cry out, that Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father. you know, which is Father, Father. It's a familial. It's not just a Father, it's our Father. But we dwell, and we're almost like a paradox or an oxymoron. We have both complete goodness and complete righteousness within us. We also have complete sin in a sinful flesh. Like as Paul says, that in me dwelleth no good thing. But that's our experience here in this life, that sometimes we have those good experiences, and we come to church meetings and we're able to help others, and we feel that goodness within us and that peace and hope and joy, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We feel those things, and we feel Christ to be within us. Yet at the other time, we feel, as in Romans chapter 3, that there's none righteous, no, not one. We feel as our mouth is open in sepulchres. We feel as Mephibosheth, and that's what I want to get to today. We feel as Mephibosheth, we feel as a dead dog. So we have these conflicting natures, and that may not be the correct terminology, but we have that conflicting interest within us, that we deal and dwell with both those experiences. If you would like to, and thinking in this current stream of thought, I think of how important the church is. You know, no matter where you go, no matter, you know, if you go to a church, they want you to join. You know, you hear the preacher, well, if you feel be led of the Spirit, you need to join the church. And it's not my personal experience, but I know of several that have voiced it, that they don't feel worthy to join the church. They feel like that their lives do not reflect or are not worthy to become part of the Lord's church. And that's just our experience. That's that fleshly nature. You feel it, and you feel condemned in your sins. You know that you are a sinner. Your eyes are open to it. And you see the Lord's church, and you see how perfect and good and holy He is. And when you come to the Lord's church, you're commanded to join, but you don't feel yourself worthy to join. And I, the first time I hear, I don't want to talk, you know, beat the pulpit and say join the church, but that's the subject that's on my mind today. And the thought that's on my mind, that it's not about us, it's not about our goodness, but it's about the Lord's goodness and His mercy. It's not about what good that we've done, but it's about what good He has shown towards us and our appreciation and the blessings that He has given us. If you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we find an account of David the king and Mephibosheth. You also have Ziba, the servant, in there. And in the first verse it says, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." I want to stop right there. So what David is saying, he's gotten to a point where he can sit down and think about something, and he says, "Is there yet any of the house of Saul that's left?" So what this is proceeding, what David is thinking about when he says this, and I won't turn to it, but I encourage you to turn and read. It's a beautiful story. David is a wonderful subject to study out. But in 1 Samuel chapter 20, you have Saul as king, and you have his son Jonathan, and David is in his court. And the Lord was blessing David. The Lord had decided before then, but he had kind of announced and made it known that He was going to make David the king instead of Saul. You know, the children of Israel, they wanted a king like other kingdoms. They wanted somebody that they can brag on. It's like us, you know, us Mississippi. Well, we want a professional football team, so we have somebody to brag on. You know, you go to South Louisiana and everybody brags on their football team. Or you go to Texas and they brag on their football team. Well, they wanted a king, somebody that they can brag on. Somebody that they say, ha, 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 this is what we got. Our king is better than your king. And what they got is a king that men wanted. They got a king like the world wanted. It's very, very important to us as people of God that we should not want what the world wants. We should not say, well, they've got that. We shouldn't be jealous of what they have. We shouldn't want things the way that they have them. And just the thought that comes into my mind is like in the church, you go to some of these bigger churches and they've got, you know, huge grandstands and they've got lights and they've got bands and they've got, you know, guitarists and piano players and big projection screens and they have, you know, gymnasium set up. Well, they got stuff that the world has. We shouldn't want what the world has. We should want what the Lord wants us to have. We should want a king that the Lord wants, like the Lord wants his king. But the Lord sent established Saul, and he told him, he said, you know, if you keep my commandments, if you do what he was, I'll bless you. But he was a head and shoulder above all else. He was a big strapping guy. You know, he was a man of war. And he sent them a king like they wanted. You know, sometimes it's important. Sometimes the Lord blesses me and not giving me what I want. If the Lord had answered every prayer that I'd ever asked him yes, I would probably be in a much worse situation. He'd have to answer a lot more yes to get me out of the situation that I asked to be in. But they gave him this king, and the king, King Saul, he betrayed. He did not keep the commandment, and the Lord set up David to remove him, and he set up David, a man after God's own heart, one he loved, to be king instead of him. And Saul, I'd say, being a worldly man, being a jealous man, he sought to kill David. He didn't like that. And I don't want to go through all that. I don't want to consume the time in giving all the context to this. But at one point in in 1 Samuel chapter 20, around verse 12, you have Jonathan and David. And Jonathan and David loved each other very much. They were like brothers. They had great love one towards another. And David basically told him, you know, your dad, Saul, your father, wants to kill me. He said, this is what we'll do. He said, I'm going to find out. He said, you don't come to supper tonight. He said, I'm going to find out the matter. I'm going to tell him I sent you away to worship or to offer sacrifice in your home country, something to that nature. And he said, I'm going to find out his influence. I'm going to find out what he's thinking, basically. And he said, look, I want you to hide by this rock. He said, at night, if I find out, he said, what I'm going to do is, he said, I'm going to shoot some arrows at a target, and I'm going to miss. And I'm going to send a guy out there to get the arrows. And you be listening. When I holler at him and tell him that the arrows are over here, all is well, you can come back. But if I tell him the arrows are over there, then you need to flee because my father has evil against you. And he also says, he made a covenant with David. He beseeched David. He said, look, he said, not only for my life, he said, you know, the Lord has established you. He basically, you're going to be king. But when you're king, I ask you not to kill me, not to destroy me, and also not my house. Don't destroy my house. And that's paraphrasing fairly badly, but that's the gist of it. And he makes this covenant with Jonathan, that he would not destroy Jonathan's house. So, fast forward back to here, we have Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel chapter 4, he was lame on his feet because when they were fleeing, as Saul and Jonathan were killed right after that, they fleed, and the servant that was carrying him fell and made him lame somehow. Fell on his feet, fell something. He was lame on his feet. So David wanted a David had asked if there's any of Jonathan's house that he might show kindness to. And in verse 4, he said, "And then the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto king, Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said unto Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan's thy father's sake, and will restore to thee, all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And in verse 8 he says, And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? For one thing, so we have the grandson of a dead traitor, a dead enemy. He had no right. If my grandfather was enemies with this other person, and this other person, after my grandfather and father and I have nothing left, called me, I would assume, I would have the feeling that this isn't going to be good. He's going to enact some revenge that he couldn't get on my grandfather. That he's going to carry out. He's going to wipe his seed from the earth, that no more enemies from him might rise up. He might assume that I have ill will against him. That there might be something in me that might want to revolt or start a rebellion. You know, in the old kings, bloodline was a big thing. Well, if I'm the blood of this king, maybe there's some that's loyal to Saul, and they might raise me up as king. But he came to him, and he said, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. I think this parallels very, very beautifully of the picture of what we feel like in our Christian warfare. We come from a dead enemy. We are all the sons or grandsons of Adam. We're all the grandsons of someone who went against God, who sinned, he did not the commandment of God. The word escapes me. Disobedience, that's the word I was looking for. He was disobedient against God. And because of that, he died. He died that day in trespasses and in sins. And because he died in trespasses and sins, later on he died naturally and was no longer in the earth or on the earth. But there's another Adam. And I don't want to turn to it and get too in-depth in it, because there's a lot I want to go through. But in Romans, you see that we have the first Adam that was disobedient, that fell in trespasses and in sins, and all his posterity, all his children from that point on, anybody that was in the loins or lineage of Adam fell with him. But there's a second Adam, another Adam. Our second Adam is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made a covenant with God. Just as Jonathan made a covenant with David, Christ made a covenant with God. I believe it's over in about Genesis chapter 17, when Abraham says, How shall I know these things? The Lord gave him commandment, and he took some animals, and he split them in half. And darkness fell. He drove the birds away, and darkness fell. When he woke up, there was a burning lamp and a smoking furnace, or a smoking lamp and burning furnace, that passed between those two halves. Now, in the Old Testament, when you did that, what that was saying is if either one were to break that covenant, what would happen to those animals would happen to them. We have And I want you to notice that Abraham did not pass through the halves. He was a beneficiary of the covenant, not a participant in it. That, and it's another beautiful picture. You have the lamp. You know, Jesus is characterized as the light that lighteth the world. In the Old Testament, when the smoke filled the temple, it was a smoking, as like a smoking furnace. As the smoke filled the temple, it was a representation of God. So we have a picture of God and Christ making a covenant together for Abraham's sake and for all his posterity's sake through Christ Jesus. Christ entered into covenant with God and saying, all the people that thou givest me, I won't lose one. I will save them from their sins. I will pay their debt, because there is a debt owed. The sin that which we commit is owed, which payment is death, by the way. And we all owe a death. We all owe an everlasting death, everlasting hell, for the sins and the disobedience that we've committed and that we've inherited from Adam. You know, we talk about total depravity. That, well, you know, even if, and this is purely hypothetical, this couldn't happen because of our sin nature, but even if we could keep every law to jot and tittle from birth, which still wouldn't be enough to get into heaven because of the sin of Adam is committed, the sinful nature. If we did everything we were supposed to, always and forever until the day we died, we still would not have enough to pay off the sin nature which we inherited from our father Adam. When the Lord died for us and he paid for our sins, he did not just bring us back to a place of Adam. He did not wipe the slate clean, if you will, but he gave us, as it says in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Not only did he wipe the slate clean, but he also placed and imputed his righteousness unto us, that we cannot fail, that we cannot fall away, that we cannot backslide into condemnation. What does it say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The Lord paid for that, and he covenanted to do so. When David's made a covenant with Jonathan, to my understanding, Mephibosheth didn't even exist at that time. I feel fairly certain that if Mephibosheth was there when David and Jonathan were together in the house of Saul, that he would have asked of Mephibosheth. He would have told Ziba, he said, is Mephibosheth still around? You know, the little kid running around or whatever, you know, the son of Jonathan, that's one I'm looking for. But he said, is there any of the house of Saul? Or any of the, so that might show kindness for Jonathan's sake. What the Lord has done for us, the covenant that he made and the covenant that he kept and the sins that he died for, had nothing to do upon our goodness. It was done, the covenant was made before the world began. He has chosen a people, he chose us in him before the world began. So it has nothing to do with our goodness. It was because the kindness that he shows unto us, the grace that we receive, the mercy that we partake in, is because of the covenant he made with Christ. So we see that it's not about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is not some all-star quarterback. He's not some great musician. You know, David was a musician. He said, you know, that boy, he can really play that instrument. I like him. I'm going to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. No. Matter of fact, before he'd even met him, it seems, he was willing and ready to show forth kindness for Jonathan's sake. Not for Mephibosheth's sake. But we see Mephibosheth, he's in a land called Lodabar. Lodabar, from my understanding and looking and research, it means pastureless. He's in a house of a salesman. Maker means salesman. He's in the house of a salesman in a pastureless land. He's out in the world. He's away from the king's table. He's out from Jerusalem. And make this very important, and I think it's important for us to know, and I think it's something that as Primitive Baptists we have great trust and faith and peace about, that David's covenant with Jonathan extended to Mephibosheth even when he was in that land. That Mephibosheth wasn't required to come to the king and accept his graces for that covenant to apply. There's religions and there's churches out in the world that will say, you know, the Lord did all this for you. He saved you. He died for you. All you have to do is accept it and you'll be saved and go to heaven. But we, like I said, as Primitive Baptists, we believe and know and have peace in a gospel of peace. If it doesn't give you peace, then it's not a gospel of peace. That if, even if a loved one, even if ourselves were to fall away, to turn away from the doctrines, to turn away from the teachings, that covenant still applies to each and every one of God's people, regardless of their acceptance of it, regardless of whether they believe it or not, regardless of whether Mephibosheth believed it or not, that covenant between David and Jonathan still applied to him and still protected him where he was. There is no way that David would have ever sent a soldier or a troop to go kill Mephibosheth just because he didn't show up, because that covenant still applied to him where he was, in a pastureless land, in the house of a salesman. But he calls him. And I think, like I mentioned earlier, that a lot of us, and if not all of us, have this same experience. When we come to the Lord's house, when we come to the house of the king, when we come before his table, we see ourselves as dead dogs. We see ourselves as there's nothing good within us. But it's not about us. It's about that covenant between Jonathan and David. When we see our worthlessness, when we see our failings, it's not about us. It's about the covenant between God and Christ, because he died for each and every one of those sins. That covenant prohibits him from forsaking his own, because he covenanted to do so. But like I said, we see ourselves as dead dogs when we come to the house of the Lord. But there's peace in that. There's peace knowing that we cannot do anything to lose our salvation in heaven. But there's some things that Mephibosheth gained by coming to the king's house and coming to the king's table. We read on. Then in verse 9, it said, "Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Now I find it kind of odd that that's the way they would end the chapter. And Lord willing, we'll get to that before I close. But King David said, "Look, I'm going to take care of his son. I'm going to take care of his lands. I'm going to take care of everything else outside. But he himself is going to sit at my table. He's going to eat of my meat, of my bread. And he's going to be as one of the king's sons. You know, some of the things that we deal with, you know, in joining the church and all, is all the stuff that's going on out in the world. But as in Matthew 6:33, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." When you seek him, when you come to his table, he's going to take care of all the other needs that you need. He's going to take care of your children. If you know, you should bring your children to church. You should raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the church. But if they proceed out, if they don't stay, if they move off, if there's troubles going out in the world, we should still be at the king's table, because the king's going to take care of it. It may not always be the way we think he's going to take care of it, but he's going to take care of it. You know, when I see it that, when I picture that table, and I don't know what kind of tables they had back in that day, but the only thing my mind can come up with is the tables we have now. For one thing, when he was sitting at that table, they couldn't see his feet. They couldn't see his lameness. He sat as equals among the other sons. When we come to the Lord's church, we should not be looking upon each other's sin. We shouldn't be going, "Well, his legs are pretty rough. You know, I want to sit away from him. I might catch that." But no, we sit as equals. One thing about sitting at that king's table, we can see the king. We can see him. We can commune with him. He looketh on us, and we looketh on him. We hear words directly from him. We eat food that is the king's food. The same food that we're eating is the same food that he eats. When we come to the house of the Lord, we hear of the king's food. We hear of the preached word, the manna from heaven. It's the best food this earth can afford. It's the best nourishment our body needs. When Jesus was tempted of the devil, said, if you be God, make this stone bread. And he quotes Deuteronomy, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." If you become hungry, if you become in a famine, the word of God is more important than the bread that you eat, because it is able to sustain you. But you get that beautiful, that nourishment that you can't get out in the world. You can't get that out in a pastureless land. They don't go around giving away the king's food in Lodabar, in the pastureless land. But when you come to his table, you feast upon those things. There's always enough. They never run out. The king never runs out of food. But also, he can look upon you. There's no instances of it, but if Mephibosheth was feeling bad about his legs that day, the king saw it. The king looked upon that. The king had pity on him. The king had love for him. The king could see that. Like I said, it's a wonderful thing to come and see our Lord. See, hear things about him, feast on the same things that feast on his food. But he also looketh on us. We're also in his presence in that way. Now, he's everywhere present and nowhere absent. And I don't, you know, it's a complicated thing in a way, but being in the presence of the Lord, being in his house, he sups with us. He breaks bread with us, if you will. But he said, he was lame on his feet. That's the way it ends this chapter. And after this, I'll get down and let Brother James come ahead. He said, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet." You know, like I said before, that Christian warfare, that road of discipleship that we endure, that we follow, it doesn't get rid of our sin. When we join the church, it doesn't make us sinless. When he come to the king's table, it didn't make him healthy from head to toe. It didn't make him able to walk again. He still had his sin. He was still afflicted with that infirmity. Remember what I was talking about? There's two spirits within us, you know, the sinful nature and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ that dwelleth within us. You know, in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. When we come to church, it doesn't make a sin. It doesn't remove the sin from us. But it's not about us. It's not about becoming sinless in church. It's not. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to allude that we shouldn't strive towards the mark, as it were. We shouldn't, you know, it also commands us to be holy for He is holy. But when we come to the King's table, when we come to the house of the Lord, we can come with lame feet. We can come with our sin because it's not about us. It's about the covenant between God and Christ, that He loved us with an everlasting love, that He died for each and every one of our sins, and that we can come. He said we can come boldly before a throne of grace. The reason why we can come boldly is because we come in the name of Jesus. We come because of the covenant that He kept with His Father. Coming to church doesn't get rid of your sin. Joining the church doesn't get rid of your sin. It doesn't remove the fleshly nature. But coming to church, you get to taste of heavenly promises. In 2 Peter chapter 1, around verse 3, I think it says, matter of fact, let me just go ahead and turn over and read it. All right, verse 2, said, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It says grace and peace are multiplied through knowledge, not eternal salvation. Matter of fact, it being eternal, it cannot multiply, it cannot decline, it's eternal. Anything eternal doesn't change. Changing is a timely thing. But how can grace and peace be multiplied? It's through more knowledge. How can God's grace be multiplied if it's unending? We can learn more about it. We can understand more about His grace. It said, ye have access by faith into the grace wherein ye stand, by believing, by coming and hearing His word, by supping on the food from the King's table. We can know more about that grace. That grace can multiply in our minds and in our hearts. And in so doing, it should multiply our peace. Which place do you think Mephibosheth would have had the most peace? Sitting in a salesman's house in a pastureless land, or sitting at the King's table? He may have known. If he'd have declined and said, well, you know, David's not going to harm you for Jonathan's sake. Which place would he have more peace? Sitting there at the King's table, hearing it again and again, and seeing the blessings directly from the King? Or remembering it that one time he was called there, sitting out there in that pastureless land? He says, multiplied through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we sup with Him, we know more. We learn more about Him. So we should not go every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. But we can know here in time, we can know more about Him. And our grace and our peace can be multiplied through that. Because we hear of the great and precious promises. We can hear of the covenant of God, that He covenanted with His Son and sent Him into the world to die for our sins, that one day we might be with Him in paradise. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.